Acts chapter 23, we need to move back one little verse into chapter 22, verse 30, where it says, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bonds, that is Paul's bonds, and he commanded the chief priests and all of the council to appear, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple and causing a riot and so forth. But Paul is under arrest. He was taken out of the temple. The Jews were beating him, going to basically kill him, and the Roman soldiers came and intervened and rescued Paul, took him up on the steps of the Antonio Fortress, and there Paul says, can I speak to them? And Paul gave them his testimony, and when Paul got down to the word Gentile, where God had called him to the Gentiles, again the Jews all broke into a fit of rage, saying, away with this man, he's not fit even to live. And so Paul is now going to come before, as the Romans then took him into the fortress, he's there in Jerusalem. Paul, in verse 30 of chapter 22, is being brought before the Sanhedrin. And it's kind of a quick emergency trial where he's brought before them. So it's not something that was scheduled or planned. And Paul was just kind of in this mob that were going to kill him. But he's brought before this council that's called the Sanhedrin. That's why in chapter 23, verse 1, it says, Paul earnestly beholding the council. So that council is the Jewish Supreme High Court. It's the High Court of the Jews, known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were made up of 70 Jews. That's what the word Sanhedrin means, 70. So they had this group of Jews, and we're going to see here that Paul uses his wits about him to see that one half of the council were Pharisees, the other half were Sadducees, and he kind of plays to their doctrinal differences to find an opportunity to get out of this situation. Now, Paul was innocent of all the charges. They were false charges that were brought against him. And one of the things you see running through this story is how Paul put his trust and faith and confidence in God. And then when our enemies arise against us, we can trust in the Lord as our defender. And another thing that really amazes me is that Paul was more concerned about preaching the gospel, getting a witness out for the gospel, and his Christian witness than he was his release. He wasn't freaking out. He wasn't worrying like, oh no, what am I going to do? How am I going to get? You know, a very calm, very cool, trusting God, laying out the truth in his defense, and just letting God be his defense and letting God take care of him. But his concern was is that he testified to the gospel and preached the gospel, and that was more his concern than it was whether he was, you know, freed. So as he's beholding this council, verse 1 of chapter 23, he makes this amazing statement, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And most likely Paul is thinking of from his conversion up till this day. Paul had lived and obeyed the law of God. Now the high priest, who was Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. Thou sittest to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by reviled, says, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, that it was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul's brought before the council, and he says, I've lived in all good conscience before this God. Now this angered Ananias the high priest, and he was known to be a very corrupt man. And he thought, well, you know, we've already judged you to be guilty, and here you're saying that you've lived in all good conscience before God. And so contrary to the law, or doing something that was not according to the law, he commanded Paul to be smitten on the face, or to be struck in the face. And Paul retorted, kind of just a reflective response. Now, we know what the story says, but we don't know what was going through Paul's mind. You get to heaven, you can ask Paul. You know, the first thing you want to do when you get to heaven is, Paul, what did you mean by that? God will smite you, you whited wall. You know, getting down on the high priest, what's going on here, you know? And maybe you can just can't wait to get to heaven and ask Paul what was going on. When you get there, Paul might tell you what he was thinking, but right now we don't know. It's not recorded for us on the pages of the Scripture. Paul was actually calling him a hypocrite. You sit to judge me after or according to the law, and yet you are commanding me to be smitten contrary to the law. So you're a judge of the law, you're judging me according to, but yet you're doing something that is contrary to the law. And then those that were standing there says, are you talking that way? Revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that it was the high priest, for it is written, and he's quoting from Exodus 22, verse 28, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, Paul is showing respect for the office, but not for the man. And you can do that. You respect the office, even though you may not respect the man or the individual that is in that office. Now, again, another question you might ask Paul, not only what was going through his mind when he said, God will smite thee, thou whited wall, but what was the problem here? Paul says, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know it was the high priest. How did Paul not know it was the high priest? Well, it could be that the Sanhedrin had convened in such a hurry that the high priest didn't put on his normal clothes. He didn't have the right robe on. He didn't have an identifiable robe to know it was a high priest. And he wasn't sitting in the little high priest chair, a little spot that he would normally sit. Another possibility is, and this is all just theorizing because we don't know, another possibility is that Paul had bad eyes. When he wrote to the Galatians, he said, if it were possible, you would pluck out your very own eyes and give them to me. And he talked about, you see what large a letter I've written with my own hand. And so it could be that Paul had bad eyes and that Paul couldn't tell it was the high priest. And maybe he's kind of squinting. I actually supposed to be wearing glasses, and I don't need them to see my Bible, but, you know, when I look at you, I kind of have to squint to see who's here, and that's why I never know who's in church, you know. And it could be that he's kind of squinting, you know, and think, oh, man, sorry, man, I didn't know it was the high priest. Another thought is, and I hate to confess that I kind of like this one, but again, we don't know, it's just a theory, is that Paul's words were sarcasm. That Paul was being sarcastic. That Paul, in a sense, was saying, sorry, the guy's acting like such a jerk, I didn't know it was the high priest. That what he's saying there is sarcastically, well, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that it was the high priest. But again, we don't know. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out what was going through Paul's mind in this situation. But he did acknowledge the word from Exodus 22, that you should not revile or speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Interesting, here's Paul, a Christian now, and when writing to the Philippians, he said, those things that were gained to me, I counted but refuse. But now Paul is acknowledging, I am a Pharisee, and I am actually the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope of the resurrection from the dead, I am called in question. So he calls out, I am a Pharisee. I'm a son of a Pharisee. And the reason I'm in this pickle is because I believe in the resurrection. And when he had said this, there arose a dissension, verse 7, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Why? For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits, and the Pharisees, they confess both. And so there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take them by force among them and to bring him unto the castle. Now, the scriptures explain the situation. The Sadducees, they were the liberals between them and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. And the real dividing point was the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So this was their theological position. And Paul knew that there was a division between them. Jokingly, I've often said the reason the Pharisees or the Sadducees were sad, you see, is because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And when you don't believe in a resurrection, you're sad, you see. But Paul says it's because of this resurrection that I'm called in question. And so no doubt the Pharisees said, hey, not a bad guy. You know, he's a Pharisee, fellow brother, and believes in the resurrection. Well, I kind of like this guy. Not a bad guy at all. You know, and the Sadducees, boo, hiss, you know, and they're getting all upset with Paul. And then they start debating among themselves. Theologians love to debate. Theologians love to discuss and they love to argue. So they have this debate or this kind of theological discussion going on back and forth between them. Paul the Apostle got this division going and it was actually his kind of deliverance from the presence of the council. Paul was able to make his way out of the room. They kind of escorted him out as it got into a great big crazy thing going on there. So, it says in verse 11 that the night following, the Lord then stood by him. So Paul just is delivered out of this situation. The Lord then stands by him and said, be of good cheer. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also of me at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat neither until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, and though we would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we are even as he has come near, we are ready to kill him. Now when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, so this would be Paul's nephew, he went and he entered into the castle, and he told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions unto him, and he said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. And so he took him, and he brought him to the chief captain, and said, Paul the prisoner calls unto him, and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto you. And so the chief captain, verse 19, took him by the hand, and went with him aside privately and asked him, saying, what is this thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto him, for they lie in wait for him, of them which were more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise of thee. And so the chief captain then let the young men depart and charged him, said, See now, thou tell no man that thou hast showed me these things. And so he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70. So they had 70 horsemen, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, which was 9 o'clock in the evening, p.m. And so they provided them beasts that they might set Paul on and to bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. Now, we know very little about this young man who is referred to Paul's sister's son. We don't know if he was a believer. We don't know if Paul's sister was a believer. But God used them to deliver Paul from this conspiracy to have Paul murdered. The Jews got together, 40 of them, and they bound themselves by this oath, we'll not eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now, they must have gotten pretty hungry because they didn't kill Paul. I've always wondered, did they finally kind of break down and go get an In-N-Out burger, you know? It's like, I can't stand it anymore. I'm off to In-N-Out, you know? But God used this young man. How he heard, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he heard about this conspiracy. He goes to his uncle Paul, and Paul says, you don't need to go to the chief captain. And then he took him to a centurion, and the centurion, a good man, honest man, he could have said, forget it. You know, I didn't give a darn or listen to the young boy. But protected Paul. Under the law, Paul was a Roman citizen, and he needed to be and should have been protected. So this centurion is to be commended for his honesty and his faithfulness in executing his job. But the Lord used that to take care of Paul. If you are a child of God, you do not need to be afraid of what man will do unto you. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be made safe. You do not need to be afraid of what man will do unto you. Didn't Jesus say, don't be afraid of those who kill the body? He said, after that, there's nothing more they can do. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. Fear God, who after killing the body can throw body and soul into hell. Now, I think it's wise to use common sense. Look around, be careful, don't be foolish. You live in San Bernardino. You know, you could be mugged, you could be robbed. My friend Gino Geraci that lives in Denver, Colorado, he goes, whenever I miss being in San Bernardino, I just turn on the TV show Cops, you know. Years ago, you know that Pastor Lee and I were on our way to Australia at Los Angeles International Airport. Actually, before we got into the airport, we had stopped at a Carl's Jr. restaurant. We came out and we were kidnapped in the parking lot. 2 individuals with guns forced us back into our vehicle, and we were another brother from the church that was driving us down. And, you know, threatened us and robbed us and held guns to our head and the whole thing. And you know, it's a frightening experience, but it's amazing how God gives you peace and grace for whatever he calls you to endure. You don't need to be afraid of what man can do unto you. And I'll never forget when they started to go through our bags, they pulled this Bible out of my bag. They pulled this big old hunk, and they're looking for money. They pulled this big Bible out, you know. They go, what's this? I go, it's a Bible. I go, I'm a pastor, and we preach the gospel, and we're on our way to Australia to preach the gospel, you know. And my focus then was, you know, if you're going to kill me and you're going to shoot me and I'm going to die, I'm going to tell you about Jesus before we go to heaven, you know. So basically went on to do that. But, you know, the peace and the assurance that God gives you, you do not need to be afraid of what man can do unto you. So they're lying in wait to kill Paul. They're, you know, going to get rid of him. And Paul just, I believe, really trusted in the Lord, and the Lord provided. He used, possibly, again, we don't know, but even this unsaved nephew or family member to bring deliverance to him in this situation. So they have 470 soldiers, and 70 of them with spears, and they're on horseback, and they're going to take Paul down to see Felix, the governor, to the seat of the Roman capital, which was Caesarea. So it says, he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix. Now, this is not Felix the cat. This is Felix the rat. He sends greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Notice how he kind of makes himself look good to the governor. You know, I rescued him. And would I have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth unto this council. And when I perceived that they accused him of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid on his charge worthy of death or of bonds, and when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent immediately to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night unto Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen, and they go with him and return to the castle. And when they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the epistle to the governor, and they presented Paul also before him. So they finally make their way to Caesarea, about 60 miles, which is northwest along the coast there from Jerusalem. And when the governor, verse 34, had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And after 5 days, Paul also was learning patience, God's timing. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullius, who informed the governor against Paul. So this orator was a lawyer. They brought their own fancy-talking lawyer. And when he was called forth, Tertullius began to accuse him, that is Paul, saying, seeing that by thee, he's speaking to Felix, we enjoy great quietness, and the very worthy deeds are done unto this nation, the Jewish nation, by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now the Jews hated Felix. In their mind, he was Felix the rat. They didn't like him one bit, and he was a real rotter. And so this guy uses flattery, the way of the world, buttering, just butter flowing off his lips, you know, and flattering the judge. You know, the lawyers with their fancy speech, calling him most noble Felix with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious, verse 4, unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Now he begins to bring the charges against him, which were all false. Where he found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews. So they accuse him of treason. And when you see Paul's defense in just a moment, he's going to hit each one of these points. Boom, boom, boom. One each of them. He's going to go right through these points. So this man was committed treason. He's a mover of the sedition among the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader, verse 5, of the sect of the Nazarenes. So I guess you might say that that was a legitimate accusation, that he was a follower of Jesus Christ, but he's accusing him of heresy. So first accusation was treason, and the second accusation was heresy. And then in verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. So the third accusation was temple desecration. He has desecrated the temple, whom we took, and we would have judged according to our law. This was a Jewish thing, and we were going to judge him according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us with great violence. Oh, yeah, they were going to kill Paul, and he rescued him. And he says he came with great violence and took him away out of our hands. That's falsehood. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things where we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Oh, yeah, amen, amen, amen. That's true. Yeah, that's right on. Tertullius, you know, yeah, that's, we agree. And they all just consented. Let me make a point here that a nod to a lie is the same as a lie. They're all agreeing, yes, 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 this is true, this is true. You are also lying when you know the truth and you don't speak up. If you can bring clarity to a situation and you remain silent, you don't even open your mouth, you don't even utter your word, and you've lied. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie. So this was dishonest, both on Tertullian's part, Tertullius, and also the Jews who were agreeing with him. So then Paul, verse 10, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do thee more cheerfully answer for myself. He says to Felix, I know you've been a judge of the nation for some time, and you know these issues. Now he's married, we're going to see, to a woman named Drusilla, and quite a name. And she was a Jewess, and so he knew about Jewish customs and so forth. So he was informed, and he'd been the governor there for some time. But Paul uses no flattery but honesty. Speak the truth in love. I can't tell you how often I give that advice to people. People always come to me, you know, Pastor Miller, what do I do? How do I deal with this? Speak the truth in love. You can't go wrong when you speak the truth in love. Now, if it's just truth, that can be brutality. If it's just love, it can be hypocrisy. So you want truth and love spoken both together. Paul's honesty is to be commended. So he says that you are a judge of this nation. I do more carefully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, what Paul does, he just simply states the facts. You know, when you're in a pickle and the truth is on your side and you speak honestly, you don't have anything to worry about. Just tell the truth. It's when you try to weasel out and embellish the truth and say things that aren't true. Paul says, listen, it was only 12 days ago that I came to Jerusalem. What he means by that is it hasn't been enough time for me to gather an insurrection. There's not enough time for me to try to put together a group to overthrow the government. And neither they found me, verse 12, in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Neither can they prove, verse 13, the things whereof they now accuse me. But I love Paul's words beginning in verse 14. First of all, Paul lays down these facts. They can't prove anything. It hasn't been enough time to do what they said. But now Paul gives his defense. But this I confess, I'll be honest with you, this is the scoop, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Now, Paul lays it out, beginning in verse 14, he says, after the way they call heresy, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. What was Paul's crime? Believing God's word. Isn't that a great thing to be in trouble over? Paul says, all I've done is just believe God's word. Would to God that we had the same testimonies. I just believe the word. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I just believe what God says in His Word. So Paul's faith in God's Word, and he was resting in what the Word of God had promised, that God would send the Messiah. And he says, secondly, verse 15, I'm in trouble because I have hope toward God. So he believed God's Word, that's to be commendable. Secondly, I have hope toward God, that's to be commendable as well. And again, we should have the same. We should have faith in God's word, and we should have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, for there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Now, notice that Paul, again, being a Pharisee and believing in the resurrection, said, I believe God's word, I have hope toward God, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But notice that the resurrection will be of the just and of the unjust. I believe the Bible teaches the resurrection of the dead. I believe every human being that has ever lived will be resurrected. Just and unjust. Those two categories are saved and unsaved. God's children and the devil's children, the righteous and the unrighteous, will be resurrected. And God gave proof of that in that He raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a proof that one day we will be resurrected and we will stand before God. Now, the righteous, those who believed in Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected unto life. It's a resurrection of salvation. The unrighteous, the unjust, they will be resurrected unto damnation or unto judgment. Now, they will be resurrected, by the way, at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. At the second coming, Jesus will set up a kingdom on earth. We commonly call the kingdom age or the millennium. It's a thousand-year reign of Christ. And then at the end of that period, the wicked dead will be resurrected, and they will stand before the great white throne of Jesus Christ. The books will be opened, and whoever's name is not found written in the book of life, and their name will not be found written in the book of life, that's why they're there only unsaved or at that judgment, they will be thrown then into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, which is known as the second death. First death, they die physically. Second death, they die spiritually, separated from God for all eternity. When we think of the resurrection, we always think of the saved, and rightfully so. But even the wicked dead, unbelievers, they will be resurrected, and they will stand before God as well. But they will be judged for their sin and punished for all eternity. We will not stand in judgment for our sin because Jesus already paid for that on the cross. We will be resurrected unto life. Jesus took the penalty for our sins upon the cross. But I just wanted to point out that just and unjust in that resurrection. Verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. So two different directions, both toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation. Now, they accused him of, being of the sect of the Nazarene, and he said, no, I just believe the prophets. I believe what the word is spoken. They also accused him of desecrating the temple, and he's going to deal with that now, beginning in Verse 17, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offering, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude or with a tumult. They found me in the temple, But I wasn't with a big crowd, and I wasn't with a tumult. We weren't a big group just, you know, causing a riot. Who ought to have been here before thee and object if they have aught against me. So the guys that saw me in the temple aren't even here right now to accuse me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So again, as he stands before the Sanhedrin and the Roman governor Felix, he said, I'm just a believer in the resurrection. Now, when Felix heard these things, verse 22, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the captain shall come down, I will know of the uttermost of this matter. Now, Felix is manifesting his flakiness. Felix the flake. He knew Paul was innocent. He knew that Paul had done nothing wrong. He should have released Paul. He should have let Paul go. But he wanted to save face with the Jews. He wanted to satisfy the Jews. And he's a politician. Nothing in my mind could be more sickening. Not being a politician, but being one who would not do what's right, no matter what the consequences. It's absolutely absurd that we have so-called leaders of our nation that all they care about is what is popular, what can keep them in office. That's not leadership. Leadership is doing the right thing in spite of the consequences or what effect. You know, and who cares about the polls, whether or not you have an approval rating that's high? What is the right thing to do? Not what is popular or in vogue or whatever. And this guy is just a phony. He should have let Paul go. This whole Lysias, the captain of the guard, coming down, this chief captain, he's just stalling and wanting to capitulate to the Jews or please the Jews instead of doing what he knew to be right. And so he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, verse 23, to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come to him. So at least he was nice to Paul. He gave him liberty. And no doubt Luke was among those who would have visited Paul and got the story and the information from Paul and others that would gather around him. And so after certain days, when Felix was come with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, Drusilla was his third wife, and she was a very wicked, wicked woman. And they were both just notorious for their sin and their wickedness. And evidently, Drusilla thought, well, this would be fun. I'd like to hear this Christian leader, Paul. I've heard about Christianity and this faith in Christ, so I'd like to check it out. So they call for Paul, and Paul comes in, and Drusilla and Felix, and he has this opportunity to share the gospel with them. And this is powerful, verse 25. Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come, and Felix trembled and answered and said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And all the time he was hoping that money should have been given him of Paul, and he would loose him. Therefore, he sent for him often and communed with him. He was trying to bribe Paul. You know, give me some money and I'll make this all go away. I'll let you go. Again, it's commendable on Paul's part that he didn't agree with Felix to give him the bribe money.
to let him go. But notice this, as Paul the Apostle was sharing the gospel, verse 25. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and faith to come. The angels are singing to us right now, I guess. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and faith to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way." So he procrastinated. But notice those three things. Righteousness. Felix had been very unrighteous. Temperance. He'd been very untemperate. And the judgment of God that would come. And under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he trembled. Now know this. A person can come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. To the point where the person can even tremble, begin to sweat and shake, and yet still not be saved. You can get so close and yet be so far. You might be here tonight. You've heard the gospel over and over and over again. But you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. You haven't believed in Jesus or trusted in Him. You can come under conviction. The Spirit of God can speak to your heart and you can tremble. As a young boy growing up in church, I remember many a service, sitting through many a church service where I was under great conviction. I heard God speaking to me. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And He was knocking on the door. And just service after service, I just said, "No, no, no, no." I resisted that. You can come under conviction, but say no to the Holy Spirit. It's a dangerous thing to do. Because what can happen is your heart can spiritually atrophy. You can come to the point where your heart can become so hardened, you become a professional resister, and you come to the point where you can no longer believe. Jesus said, "All sin will be forgiven among men." There's one sin that cannot be forgiven. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That sin cannot be forgiven. I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a single act, but it's a continual, ongoing hardening of the heart against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's only as we surrender to Him and obey Him that we can be saved. And if you resist the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you can sin away your day of grace to where God perhaps may no longer strive with you. Bible says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." There's a group in the New Testament where it's said of them, they could not believe. Your eyes become blind, your heart becomes hardened. And we never know what's going on in a person's heart, but it could be that some that you've witnessed to and that you're praying for and you're talking to have reached that point. And we never know, so we keep praying, we keep sharing, we keep trusting God to convict them and to save them and to work. But people can harden their hearts to the point where they cannot believe. I can't think of anything more horrible. So every time the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you hear God's voice speaking to you, you need to trust in Jesus. You need to give Christ your life. You need to repent of your sins and receive Jesus as your Savior. And every time you say, "No, not yet. No, not tonight," or "I'm too young," or "I want to wait," or "I want to do something else," or "I'm not ready right now." Every time you do that, you form a callus over your heart. Not only that, you have no guarantee God's Spirit will come again to convict you. You have no guarantee that you will have another opportunity. Every time the Bible calls people to salvation, it's always in the present tense. "Come now, and let's reason together, saith the Lord." Come now, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow.
Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts.
The Bible never puts salvation in the future tense. You know, next week, if you feel like it, maybe then get saved. It's always now. It's always today. I know that Sunday night is not an evangelistic service, but if you're here tonight and you are not a child of God, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? If you were to die tonight, and none of us can be sure that we'll be here tomorrow, when you go to bed tonight, you fall asleep in your bed, you have no guarantee that you'll wake up in the morning. Isn't it funny how when we go to sleep at night, we go, see you in the morning? We forget to say, Lord willing. See you Christmas Eve, Lord willing. See you next Sunday, God willing. You never know. You never know. Every year, there are those in our church that go the way of all flesh. They die. Now, whether they go to heaven or not, God only knows. God knows their heart. I trust they know the Lord and they go to heaven. But you never know. You go home tonight and you go to bed. You have no guarantee that you'll wake up in the morning. If you're wise, you'll make peace with God. If you're wise, you'll make peace with God before you leave this church tonight. If you're wise, you'll bow your heart and your life before God tonight and you'll say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Forgive my sins and make me your child. You could talk to anyone that is here tonight and is a Christian, as prayed that prayer, and ask them if they're sorry they ever prayed that prayer, and they'll tell you it's the best thing they ever did. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit living in me, the assurance of eternal life, and I can go to sleep at night, and should I die before I wake, I know the Lord my soul will take. What an awesome thing. You don't need to be afraid to live when you're not afraid to die. You don't need to be afraid what man can do unto you. Your life is the Lord's. Whether I live, I'm the Lord's. Whether I die, I'm the Lord's. For me to live, Paul said, is Christ, and to die is gain. You can rest in that assurance. So here's Felix, and he's trembling. He's under conviction. And instead of repenting, how many people have you talked to, would you like to accept Jesus right now? Oh, no, not right now. You know, it's like, why not? You want to hang on to your sin another day? Yeah, I want to sin a little longer. Remember the story in the Old Testament of Pharaoh and the plagues when Moses brought the plague of frogs upon the Pharaoh in Egypt? Did you ever notice that when Moses said, would you like me to pray to God to take away the frogs? And Pharaoh said, yeah, do it tomorrow. Why would you wait another day with frogs? What a dodo bird. Yeah, get rid of them tomorrow. I kind of dig these things, you know. I'm going to hang out with the frogs another night. What a dodo bird. And yet so many people, well, yeah, I just want to hang out with my sin another few days. I'll do it next week. I'll do it next month. I'll do it next year. Only till I'm out of high school, then I'll get saved. I want everybody to think I'm weird. You never know what a day might bring forth. Felix trembled, but he didn't believe. We have no record that Felix ever repented of a sin and was ever converted to Christ, but he did come under conviction. If God is speaking to you tonight, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't want to give up his lust in his relationship to Drusilla. He hoped that money was covetous. He hoped that money would be given to him. Sometimes lust gets in the way of a person's commitment to God. Sometimes money and the love of money becomes the root of all kinds of evil, gets in the way of the relationship to God. So several times he sent messengers to Paul. Hey, give me some money and I'll let you go. And Paul would have none of it. And then sadly, verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room or office, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So Felix is removed from his office, and Porcius Festus came in. Festus was, again, a very wicked, evil man. It was 60 A.D. But notice God's delays and God's timing. Paul's innocent, done nothing wrong, and he has to sit in prison, incarcerated for 2 more years. And finally, he'll make his appeal to Caesar, and to Caesar he would go. But, you know, it's like, what are you doing, God? Where are you, God? Why do you allow this, God? Do you ever notice that God is not in a hurry? Did you ever notice that God's timetable is not ours? Man, if He would just listen to us, if God would just follow my instructions, we could get some things done around here. God has His timing. I think one of the most important things to learn in maturing as a Christian is patience. Learning to wait on God. Most of your Christian life is learning to wait on God. Now, patience isn't being passive. We can be actively praying and growing and reading and serving, but we're waiting on God. He's preparing us, and He's working in our lives, and He's preparing a place for us and us for the place, and He knows what He's doing, and God has a timing, and you never know what a day may bring forth. Could be that you're waiting, ready to give up, and a new day dawns and God opens a door that you never imagined. Maybe you're waiting to get married and you're thinking, oh, it's never going to happen. I know that sometimes those that are single can get so discouraged waiting on the Lord, but it's an important time in your life to learn to wait and learn to trust and learn to focus on your relationship to God. Maybe you think that you're waiting on a ministry. God, when are you going to open the door? When are you going to call me into ministry? When are you going to give me opportunity to do what you've placed on my heart? God will open that door in God's timing. When will you provide that job? Or when are you going to give me that direction for life? When will that door open? Be patient, wait on the Lord, trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Wait patiently for Him. Let Him guide you and direct you. And Paul was in prison, and I'm sure it was a difficult time, but God knew what he was doing. And if you're here tonight and you feel like you're in chains or you're in a cell, God knows what he's doing. Be patient and wait on him and trust in him, and don't be afraid of what man can do unto you. Trust in the Lord. Amen.